Please open your Bible with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John, chapter 7. We looked at the opening 13 verses of this chapter last week, and I told you, and we saw this, that those opening verses really give us the flavor and the context of this chapter, kind of the setting, those first 13 verses, the setting for this. And we learned in those verses that the events of chapter 7 occurred approximately 6 months after the events of chapter 6. And chapter 7 actually occurs then during the Feast of Booths. It's also sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of the Ingathering. And it's one of the three annual feasts that all Jewish males were required to attend. It's a big, big, massive event in Jerusalem. Jews from Judea, from all of Galilee, and all those scattered outside of Israel as well, all of them would have been converging on Israel for this feast. And you remember from those first verses that Jesus' brothers, who John tells us were not yet true believers, they suggested to Jesus that this should be his time, that he should go and manifest himself to the world. That's the words they used. Go and manifest yourself to the whole world. Massive crowds of people were going to be there. This was his opportunity, they thought. Go and show yourself, manifest yourself to the world. Jesus, though, the text tells us, John tells us, was aware of the divine timetable. He knew that his crucifixion on the cross was looming in the very near future. In fact, it ends up that it was just in 6 short months. In just 6 short months, in the following spring, the time of the next Passover, the next major feast, that would be the time in the sovereign, predetermined plan of God for the full manifestation of Christ in its fullest way. He would come at that time in the spring and into Passover. He'd come riding into Jerusalem on a young donkey, a donkey's colt, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. And within a week, he would be crucified and risen from the dead. But the time was not yet. The timing in God's sovereignty was not yet. And here at the beginning of chapter 7, in the fall of the year, the time had not yet fully come for that, and it was not yet time for him to go and fully manifest himself as his brothers suggested. They were going to go and arrive at the very beginning of the feast, which was a week-long event, and they would have been traveling with a huge crowd, a mass pilgrimage of people going to the feast. By the time Jesus got there, he knew that if he did that, if he went with his brothers, everyone would have heard he was coming, and when he was arriving, there would have been nothing secret about it, and he didn't want that. He knew the religious leaders in Jerusalem wanted him dead, and he knew that this wasn't yet his time. So he wanted to go up, but not publicly, but as if in secret. So he refused to go with his brothers, but then later on, after his brothers had gone, probably a few days later, he himself went to the feast. Not publicly, though, but secretly. Now, just think about it and realize that up to this point in his ministry, Jesus had already made astonishing claims. Outrageous claims, really. He claimed to be the Son of God. He said that he was the one to whom the Old Testament scripture pointed. He said that he had come down from heaven, sent into this world by his Father, who was God. He said he had the power to raise people from the dead. He claimed to be the light of the world, the Savior of the world, the source of eternal life. He was saying all those things. Amazing truth claims, astonishing claims. And so as we might expect, John tells us in verses 11 to 13 that even before anyone knew that Jesus was there in Jerusalem at the feast, there was already a lot of discussion going on about him. John told us in verse 11 that the Jews, and that's referring not to the crowds of the Jews, the common people, but it's referring specifically to the Jewish religious leaders. They were trying to find him, John tells us in verse 11. And beyond the leaders and in the crowds, amongst the common people, there was a debate going on as to who he was. Some were saying he was a good man. Some were saying he was a deceiver. And yet, verse 13, everyone was being very careful what they said about him in public for fear of the Jews, fear of the Jewish leaders. That little comment there in verse 13 sort of sets the stage, and it tells us how firmly, how firm a grip the false religious leaders had, that whole false system had on the people. Well, today we're going to look at another big section in verses 14 down to verse 24. And let me read this to you, starting in verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowds answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So, even in the midst of this Feast of Booths, this week-long event, in the midst of that, when there was so much discussion as to who Jesus was, in the midst of that, Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. It seems likely that Jesus delayed his entry and his teaching until the feast was already underway, likely to catch the Jewish religious leaders off guard. It's effectively frustrated their plans, any plans that they might have to seize him quietly if he had come and arrived in Jerusalem at the very outset of the week's events. Keep in mind that many in the crowds still had a relatively favorable opinion of Jesus, which would have made it difficult, more difficult for the authorities to arrest him in public. So he comes into the temple, verse 14, and in the midst of the feast, he comes into the temple and he begins to teach. He's really doing what the rabbis did. The rabbis would go into the temple in this massive courtyard area of the temple, and they would sit down somewhere, and they would begin to teach. And a crowd would gather, and they would teach there in the temple courtyard. That was commonplace for the rabbis to do that. And that's just what Jesus did. And John does not tell us what Jesus taught at that point. But I think we can understand, we can use our sanctified imaginations and realize he likely once again told them who he was, and he once again made his great claims. He almost certainly, as he always did, spoke from the Old Testament scriptures to them, and most likely he applied them to himself, showing the people how the Old Testament pointed to the Messiah, to Christ, to himself. He'd be saying the same things he had said before, things like, "I'm from heaven, my Father sent me." He would have talked to them about sin and salvation, about their inability to merit their salvation by their works. Would have talked to them about the true way, the one way, the only way to salvation. "I've come as the Savior of the world. Believe in me and you're saved. Refuse to believe in me and you're damned." He confronted them with then the truth of salvation and their need for a Savior, and said, "Here I am, and here are my claims." Now look at verse 15. The Jews then were astonished. Stop right there for a minute. The Jews. Again, John uses that description to refer more specifically to the religious leaders, the false religious leaders. They were astonished. At what? His teaching. And this is a typical response, right, to Jesus' teaching. Remember the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 28, it says, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." See this again and again in Scripture. Similar thing when he speaks to his own hometown in Nazareth, Matthew 13, verse 54, he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" That's who he was, an incredible teacher, great authority, clear, powerful truth, always well articulated, well explained. See the same thing again later, by the way, in this chapter in John 7. The Pharisees send out officers to arrest him. They come back later without Jesus, verse 45 of chapter 7. The Pharisees and chief priests say, "Why did you not bring him? We sent you to go get him. Why did you not bring him?" I love this, verse 46, the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." He was an amazing teacher. Of course he was. And I imagine once again here in John 7, verse 15, that they were absolutely stunned at his adept ability to teach and to reason with them from the Old Testament scriptures. They were used to hearing the rabbis who would read the Old Testament scripture and explain it and quote other rabbis ad nauseum in hopes of validating their interpretation. But Jesus spoke with much more clarity, much more authority. He spoke, we can understand, with complete confidence and certainty in what he was saying. He taught with a level of wisdom, a level of knowledge, a level of understanding that was without equal. And the people, including the Jewish religious leaders, can't help but to be amazed, astonished. They're thinking, wow, he doesn't even quote rabbis. He doesn't validate his teaching by any human source. And yet he explains the Old Testament scripture with amazing profundity and clarity. And what he says, we have to admit it, what he says has a ring of reality to it. He's so clear. He brings the Old Testament scriptures absolutely alive, and his teaching overwhelms us, really, with its truthfulness. Well, this isn't good. I mean, this is not what the religious leaders want. They've already made up their minds that Jesus is a blasphemer, a deceiver. And, well, this isn't convenient that he's such a good, compelling teacher. So they have to discredit him somehow. We can't let him get any good traction with the people, they think. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Here's what they do. Look at the rest of verse 15. This is what they say. "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" They're casting doubt on him here. This isn't a compliment. This man there in the text, it's the way they say it, it has a contemptuous, derisive ring to it. How, in other words, they're saying, how can this man know what he's talking about? This fellow, sometimes some of the old translations translated it this way. How can this fellow, this nobody, how can he know? They say, how has this man become learned? The Greek word there is grammata, and it's a word that can mean simply referring, it can simply refer to learning in general. In fact, that word was used in secular Greek to describe those who were illiterate. But this same word, grammata, was also used to refer to letters, to the sacred letters of Scripture. That's how it's being used here. They were saying, how has this man, having never been educated, how can he know the sacred letters? How can he know the Old Testament Scripture? Now, the Bible was read regularly in the synagogues. And the Shema from Deuteronomy 6 was memorized by all the Jews. So the leaders would have not been surprised at his knowing a little Scripture. But what they were putting into question was how Jesus could carry on such a sustained discourse from the Old Testament in a manner superior, it seemed, to the rabbis. You see what they're doing here? His teaching was powerful. They really couldn't debate it. They didn't want to get into a debate with him. They knew that. So they have to attack him. They try to discredit him by calling into question his training. They're in effect saying, yeah, he sounds good, but this nobody, he has no training. It's almost like they're saying, he hasn't been ordained in our prescribed rabbinical schools. They were implying, you can't trust what he says. Yeah, he sounds good, but his teaching, you have to disregard his teaching because he hasn't been properly trained. It's really a desperate attempt to discredit him. They see the effect his teaching has on the people. They feel the power of his teaching. They're astonished by it, amazed themselves, no doubt, at the biblical support he gives for all his claims. They realize they can't argue with him. They can't debate him. He's so good, and they see that. He would dismantle them if they tried to debate him. So they say, how can this fellow, this nobody, this uneducated nobody, how can you trust what he teaches is accurate? Now, the rest of the passage today is Jesus' response to their attempt to discredit him. And it's a powerful passage, and he gives five responses to their attempts to discredit him, five responses to the attempts of false religious teachers to mislead the people into unbelief in the Messiah, the Christ. Here's the first one. Here's his first response. Here it is. He explains the source of his knowledge, first of all. Verse 16. So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. You notice Jesus didn't fall into their trap. He's pretty sharp. If he had said to them, you're right, I'm self-taught. I've learned it all myself. I'm just telling you what I think. I came to this all on my own. If he had said that, they would have slammed him for that. They would have said, see, he admits it. He's just spouting his own ideas. Sounds good, but it's just him. That's not what he says. Instead, he says, my teaching is not mine. It's not mine. In other words, I didn't make this up. I didn't come to this in isolation. These are not my independent man conclusions. What I'm teaching is not my opinion. Says, oh, by the way, you are right about one thing, though. My teaching is not from the rabbis. Let me tell you who it's from. It's from him who sent me. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. I'm not quoting rabbis. Not parroting rabbis. You're right about that. I'm quoting God. My teaching is the very teaching of God. It's a great reply. He defends his teaching wonderfully. But not only that, with this statement, he kind of goes on the offensive as well. He says, in effect, my teaching is direct revelation from God, my Father in heaven. And he sent me to convey this teaching to this world. And the implication is, of course, to the extent that your rabbinical teaching and your Pharisaical teaching contradicts my teaching, then your teaching is in error, not mine. I speak the teaching of God, the doctrines of God, the oracles of God. If you reject my message, you're rejecting God himself. I speak the teaching of God. By the way, this is a truth that he repeats over and over. We've seen it already in John chapter 5. Let me show you some other places. You don't need to turn there, but just listen. John 8, verse 26. He says this. He says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. I speak the very words of God. Verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, chapter 8, verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. He constantly made it clear that he was teaching, the very words of God the Father. Listen to one more, John 17, verse 8, where Jesus is praying to the Father. He says this, the words which you gave me, I have given them. Pretty clear. The words which you gave me, I have given them. So the false religious leaders trying to discredit Jesus, trying to dissuade the people from believing in him and just walking in their false religion instead, they say, this man, this nobody, he's unlearned in the sacred writings. You can't trust what he says. And the first response from our Lord is, you're right. I've not learned this in your rabbinical schools. This isn't the teaching of mere man. This is the very teaching of God. This is divine truth from the divine creator of all things, the holder and source of all truth and all knowledge. Well, still, in the mind of the people, well, how do we trust you? So here's the second response. Second response. He encourages the honest-minded, sincere inquirer after truth. This is a powerful verse, verse 17. He's encouraging the honest, sincere inquirer after truth. Look at verse 17. He's speaking to these Jewish people who had the Old Testament scriptures and who would have claimed to love the God of the Old Testament scriptures. He's speaking to them, and just for a moment, put yourself in their shoes. The Jewish people had been under the false teaching of the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees that taught a works-based salvation, a merit-based salvation, a works-based righteousness that you can merit your own salvation. Jesus comes and calls them to repentance and faith in him alone for salvation. And these people now are at a major crossroads. And many of them are torn. And on one hand, they're thinking, certainly we should believe our religious leaders who have always taught us and whom we have always trusted. But on the other hand, here's this man, Jesus, who performs miracles that are unbelievable and undeniable. Just incredibly powerful miracles. Here he is, and he's making amazing claims as to who he is and where he's from and who has sent him, but his works and his deeds and his miracles and his character all seem to, at least in some way, point to the very fact that all he says is true. amazing signs. And his teaching, I mean, we just heard him. And well, frankly, never has a mere man spoken the way he speaks. And so here they are at this crossroad, making a decision that will affect their eternal souls. And so at least some of them there were desperately torn in indecision. And in that moment, our gracious Lord says to them these encouraging words. He says to them, verse 17, wonderful, encouraging truth from our Lord. He says this, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He's saying to them, I understand that perhaps you don't know for certain whether I'm just spouting out my own personal private opinions or whether I'm really teaching the very teaching of God. But if you really want to know, here's how you know. If you honestly, here's my promise to you. If you honestly, sincerely, down in your heart, are willing to do what God wants, if you're really willing to obey Him, then you'll know whether my teaching is of God or whether I just speak from myself. In other words, to such a man who's so willing, even though at present he's very ignorant of God's truths, to such a man, Jesus says, if you really have a desire to do God's will, to please Him, and to follow any light, any truth, any instruction that He gives you, then He'll reveal the truth to you. That's pretty an encouraging truth. And it's truth, by the way, that's not without precedent. There's similar promises that are given in the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, God made this promise to Israel, Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. You will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. Listen to Jeremiah 29, verse 13, prophet Jeremiah. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Here's another one. Well, listen to this one. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, where David counseled Solomon, his son. He said this, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. Jesus, here in John 7, graciously teaches the same truth to those Jews who were at the crossroads of salvation in Christ or damnation, trusting in their own self-righteousness. And He says to them, if any man will, with a simple and honest heart, yield himself over to do the will of the Father according to the measure that he now knows, if he'll do that, then the God who knows your heart will let you find Him, and that man will know fully whether my teaching is of God or of myself. The sad part is, many come to Christ half-hearted and unwilling, and they say, well, I'd kind of like Christ, but I'm not sure I want to commit myself to His will. And you know what? They'll never know. Verse 17, if anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself, from myself. That's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful, wonderful encouragement. I can only imagine how encouraging it must have been to any there that day who were at that crossroads, torn, but who yet truly desired to do the will of God, to hear this out of the words of Christ, out of the mouth of Christ. And this encouragement, this wonderful encouragement, stands relevant 2 millennia later. Listen, if you want to know if Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, then come to him and say, God, I sincerely, honestly want to know, and I'm willing to do your will. If you do that in sincerity, I assure you by the word of God here in John 7, verse 17, you will know. God will reveal it to you and give you assurance of the truth through the Holy Spirit. Wherever and whenever a person is honest and really wants to do God's will, God will give to that person the capacity to understand his truth and to know the truth. He's a righteous God. But God does not grant his truth to those who hold onto an unwillingness to obey it. J.C. Ryle said this of this verse. He said, we learn here the great principle on which many will be condemned at the last day. They did not live up to their light. By that, Ryle means that they didn't desire to do his will, and so they didn't live up to even the light of whatever they knew of his will, no matter how much or how little it was. And he goes on, he says, they did not use such knowledge as they possessed, and so were left dark and dead in sins. Sounds a little bit like Romans 1. There's probably not one in 1,000 among unconverted people who does not know far better than he practices. Such men surely, if lost, will have none to blame but themselves. End quote. Jesus Christ, think about it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in human flesh, came and he taught openly in the synagogues and in the temple and in the streets and in face-to-face conversations with individuals, with sinners. And he spoke not the words of man or the opinions of man, but he spoke the very wisdom of God, the very words of God, the very teaching of God. And he cried out for men to come to him in faith in him alone for salvation. And most of them stood back and mocked him and spit on him ultimately and then killed him. And Jesus still cries out to you today. He cries out this morning. And if you continue to treat him with indifference, with unbelief, and with willful ignorance, if you continue to have no desire to do God's will, then you will never know him and you'll never know the truth. But if you come, on the other hand, and this is his promise, if you come with all your heart seeking to know the truth, seeking to do his will, you'll know the truth. And the truth, he says, will set you free. Here's the third response that Jesus gives to the attempts of the false religious leaders to mislead the people, to keep them from believing in Christ. Third response, he gives them a test to determine what is true and righteous, who is true and righteous. Here's the test, verse 18. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory. He's telling them, false teachers, frauds, phonies, false messiahs are always in it for personal gain. Scripture speaks often about this. False teachers do it for themselves. They're self-centered and they do it for their own glory. Instead of seeking to glorify God, false teachers seek honor and glory for themselves. Well, doesn't that sound exactly familiar? Doesn't it sound exactly like their false religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees? Think about Matthew 23, where Jesus rightfully describes them as those who do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and they love being called rabbi by men. What was the problem with the very false religious leaders that wanted to kill Jesus and who were accusing him of being a self-appointed teacher, teaching his own ideas, they didn't seek the glory of God. Instead, they sought the glory of man. They sought glory from one another. Every false teacher and every false Messiah seeks his own gain, his own elevation, his own glory in some form or fashion. But, verse 18, he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true and there is no unrighteousness in him. How do you tell a true teacher? He seeks only the glory of God, not his own glory. Jesus sought only the glory of God. That's his point. Who's the true Messiah? Who's the true Savior? Are you going to believe your false religious leaders who are always wanting the place of prominence? Who's true? Who's righteous? It's the one who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom of many. It's the one who washes the dirty feet of his disciples. It's the one who had no place to lay his own head. He's the one who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus came and he lived a sinless life, seeking the glory of the Father. He was humiliated and mocked and spit upon. No false teacher, no false Messiah is going to put himself in that position. He's just saying, do the test. I'm the extreme opposite of your self-glorifying false teachers. So he gives them this test to know who is true and righteous. And he says, in effect, can't you tell I'm the real thing? Because I'm seeking to give glory to God. Just a side note. We as Christians should be the very same, never seeking glory for ourselves, always giving glory to God. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Peter, great verse, 1 Peter 4, verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. In other words, we don't take credit for it. It's God's words, it's God's strength in which we serve. Why? Why do we do that? So that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus responds by explaining the source of his knowledge. He responds by encouraging those who sincerely will to do the will of God. He responds by giving the people a way to test to see who is true and righteous. Here's a fourth response. He comes back and he again speaks of their inability to save themselves. He reminds them of something they have to understand. He speaks of their inability to perfectly obey the law. And by implication, then, he speaks of their need of their Savior. Look at verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? By the way, in the Greek text, the question ends right there. Did not Moses give you the law? The obvious answer is that yes, of course. They would not deny that. They love that. They love the fact that Moses gave them the law. But then Jesus says this, and none of you carries out the law. That's a statement, not a question. None of you carries out the law. None of you. No one perfectly keeps God's law. It's a clear declaration of their sinfulness, of all man's sinfulness. There's none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3. James, if you break one law, if you're guilty of one violation of the law, you're guilty of all. Galatians 3, if that's so, then you're cursed. He's simply telling them, your false religion, these guys that are accusing me, those leaders, they tell you that you can obey the law and earn your salvation. Open your eyes. Can't you see that is a lie from the pits of hell? The law of Moses was never intended to save. It was intended to condemn. It's a tutor that drives you to understand that you need a Savior. The law drives you to the place in which you understand that you, left to your own merit, deserve eternal judgment because you cannot keep God's holy law. And then when you come to that place, that you understand that, when the law has tutored you and given you its verdict of guilty, there stand I to give the salvation that the law cannot give. So Jesus says to them, none of you carries out the law. None of you. Well, of course, they wouldn't have wanted to argue that with him. They're self-righteous Jews, and he knew that. They would have been justifying themselves, their actions. What do you mean none of us carries out the law? So he gives them a very specific example. End of verse 19. Why do you seek to kill me? Their seeking to murder Jesus was a violation of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. So he indicts them in their sin. He shows them their inability to obey the law to earn salvation. Now the crowd there that day, at that point, aren't all aware. There are Jews there from all over for the Feast of Booths. They are not all aware of the desire of the religious leaders to kill Jesus. So they say, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? But Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart of a man is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? They don't know their own hearts. And the reality is that just six months later, when they all come to Jerusalem again for the Passover feast, according to Mark 15, they're going to all be screaming for his death, screaming for him to be murdered. Who seeks to kill you? The truth is, they were just one step away from that, 6 months away from that. They thought themselves to be righteous by keeping the law, but their hearts were deceptively wicked. And Jesus is just teaching them here about their inability to save themselves despite the false teaching, damning doctrine that they lived in. Real quickly, here's this fifth response. I had to give all this to you today. I know this is long, but this doesn't break up real easy. So it has to go in one sermon. or else next week your heads would be spinning and we'd be wasting time. Point five, his fifth response. He calls the people to examine the hypocritical judgments of their leaders. Recall just for a minute the last time that Jesus had been in Jerusalem prior to this. Remember what happened? He healed the man by the pool. And the Jewish leaders were outraged. Why? Because he healed the man on the Sabbath, and they said, this is an outrage to do that on the Sabbath, to work the work of healing a man on the Sabbath. Crazy. In chapter 5, verse 18 says, they sought to kill him because he violated the Sabbath and because he said that God was his Father. And now Jesus, in this text, in chapter 7, the very next time he comes to Jerusalem, he points back to that event, and he calls the people to consider the hypocrisy of that whole thing. Verse 21, he says, I did one deed, and all of you marvel. Verse 22, for this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. This is almost self-explanatory. He's saying circumcision is in the Mosaic law, that all male children are to be circumcised on the eighth day. That was included in the Mosaic law, but it's actually predated even by the Mosaic, even in the Mosaic law. It goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 17. So Jesus says, you have circumcision, right? It's all the way back to Abraham. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. Why do you do it on the Sabbath? Because it had to be done on the eighth day. And so if the eighth day happened on the Sabbath, they did it on the eighth day. And so his point is, and this is just very logical, and we all can see it, his point is, in a sense, they themselves violated their own tradition about work on the Sabbath because they had a prescription they needed to follow. So by that very act of circumcising on the eighth day, they were rightfully showing that indeed the Sabbath could be set aside for something more important, something better. So Jesus says this, verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? He should have been a lawyer. I mean, obvious. In other words, he's saying, how hypocritical is that? I do a miracle of healing, making an entire man well on the Sabbath, and they say I need to die for that? I do that on the Sabbath, which was the greater expression of divine mercy, and yet your leaders want to kill me for that when they themselves violate their own ordinance by the lesser thing of circumcision. For the lesser thing of circumcision. He's just saying to them very concisely, saying, think about it, folks. Think about how hypocritical your false, self-seeking religious leaders are. Think about it. And think about the powerful, miraculous works that I've displayed, the grace that I've displayed. Open your eyes to the truth. And he concludes then with this. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Verse 24. Your false leaders, they spend their whole life judging on appearance. That's what hypocrites do. That's the nature of hypocrisy. Stop doing that. Jesus knew there were many there that day at a critical crossroads. And a wrong decision about who he was and about the veracity of his claims would put them on the broad road to hell. And so he graciously tells them, consider the evidence and judge rightly. Make the right verdict concerning the claims I've made. And this is a message not just for those Jews. It's a message for everyone. There are two roads. A broad one that goes to hell and eternal punishment, and a narrow one that leads to heaven and eternal life with God. And consider the responses of Jesus to those who would deceive you and who would instruct you to not believe in him. Give Jesus a chance to show you the evidence. Weigh it. Consider it. Take the test. And remember the words to Solomon. Serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you that you sent Christ, that he was a profound, clear teacher, really undeniable. And yet he was denied. Because the people wanted to, they preferred the darkness rather than the light, John tells us. They preferred to cling to their sin rather than walk in truth. And so they really didn't will the will of God, most of them. And yet we thank you for your precious promise that for those who really do will to do your will, that you will reveal yourself to them. You'll reveal the truth of your words to them. And I pray for anyone here today, Lord, who doesn't know you, who hasn't come to faith in you, that you would reveal the truth of your word to them. Convict them of the truth of your word. Convict them of their sin and draw them to yourself. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.